Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for letting me come and share God's word with you this morning. As Kim said, we stepped out of this church in 2014 to go plant our church, but I started coming to Sun City back in 2003. And so if I do my math right, we were here at this church 10 years, planted our church for 7 years, and now I finally get to come back and teach on a Sunday. So it's exciting for me. This is my first time teaching on a Sunday morning here at this church, and so there are no refunds. But I believe that the Lord has a message for all of us this morning. And so having said that, let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of Peter chapter 4. While you guys are turning there, let's go and just ask the Lord to open up his word and give us wisdom and understanding. Heavenly Father, we gather before you this morning, Father, to lift up your name in praise and honor and glory. And then, Father, because you are the one that has the words that we need for a time as this. The tumultuous times and crazy world that we find ourselves in, Lord, we need your word more than ever. So we ask that you would speak to us a word that is worthy of the days that we are living in, that we would be able to continue to be conformed into the image of your son, Jesus. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my message this morning is End Times Living. And as I consider the end times, I'm reminded that you know that the way that time is measured internally depends on situations and circumstances. What do I mean by that? Well, circumstances and situations, they affect our perception of time. You see, time flies when you're having fun because you don't notice the time slipping by as it's moving so fast as you're enjoying yourself. When everything is great and we see no foreseeable end to our good fortune, we measure time like this, by events. We say we have such and such amount of time until we go on vacation. We have such and such amount of time until so-and-so's wedding, or our own wedding, or births, or holidays. And we're always ever reminded about the upcoming Christmas holiday season. How many people know how many days are left until Christmas? It's because it's not important right now. Remember when you were kids? You couldn't wait to be older. You're always looking to the next thing, always looking to the next age. You couldn't wait until you were 8 years old, and then 9 years old, and then as you get older, until you're 16, and then when you're 18, and your parents can't tell you what to do no more. And then now that you're an adult, you look forward to 25 when your insurance drops. And then as I found out, I turned 25 a number of years ago, there's not much else to look forward to age-wise. But when situations and circumstances are bleak, our perceived timetable is short. And we start making the days count. We start living by each moment. We take each moment to soak it in, making the most of our time because it's rare and a precious commodity. You know, the atmosphere of the day in 2020 has been bringing back the sense of time being short for us as believers. We have COVID-19. We started the year with rumors of war. Remember, World War III was supposed to happen in January. Then we had COVID-19, now we have rioting. There's division all over our country. There's division even within the church itself. We see this country and people across the world, they're promoting evil as normal. We live in the day where they are calling evil good and good evil. Matthew 24:12 says, because of lawlessness multiplying, the love of many will grow cold. And Paul warned us in 2 Timothy, he said, know this, hard times will come in the last days. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. I can't think of a better way to describe what I see as I look out today. But suffering has a way of reminding us Suffering has a way of awakening us to look towards the next life, because it reminds us that this life for believers will not last. We as Christians, we are pilgrims. We look to the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while we're here, we're called to be living with a sense of urgency for the end times. Passing of time and continual passing of more time has been robbing us of our sense of urgency. You see, Christ arose and went to heaven over almost 2,000 years ago. And we're still waiting for his return. And during that waiting, we start to think that it's never going to happen. We start to lose that sense of urgency that he could come at any time. Difficult situations and suffering make things seem like there's no end. And in our section of scripture this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand." The end of all things refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, the rapture, the return of Christ to reign during the millennial kingdom, and the destructions of the heavens and the earth at the end of the millennium. That's what's left to happen in the timeline of human history. Peter wants us to live with urgency, and he's admonishing his readers that the end times are near. And if it was true in Peter's day, how much more is it true in our day? We should have a sense of urgency. We should know that the imminence of Christ's return, it should stir us up. Knowing that time is short, we need to stop counting our days and start making our days count. So if you'll join with me, starting in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. And just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength that God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." My brothers and sisters in Christ, as we go into this passage, I believe that there are five ways that we can live with that sense of urgency that's required for end times living. And so number one, I want us to see we need to arm our minds. We need to arm our minds. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh no longer for human desires, but for God's will." We need to have the same mind of suffering as Christ had. You see, Christ suffered in the flesh. When we think about that, we don't quite grasp the gravity of the fact that the Son of the living God left heaven to be born as a baby so he could suffer in the flesh. Now, some Bibles include italicized words that say "for us." And the italicized words, I just want to point out, those are added by the translator. That's why they italicize them. But Christ was born to suffer. As we read through the Gospels, we never find a certain time where Christ goes, "You know what? I don't want to suffer. I'm going to avoid this." In fact, his actions often brought out more suffering. When he was being scourged, he remained silent. angering those who were scourging him so that they did it fiercer. When he was hanging on the cross, he avoided the myrrh, which would have numbed the pain that he experienced. He avoided that and increased his suffering. And so we need to arm ourselves with the same mind, with the same understanding, the one that says suffering is inevitable. The mindset that says that we will endure suffering if it is God's will. We need to have that mind of Christ that's militant towards sin. Understanding that mind, that knowledge, the thoughts or the intentions. The NIV would translate it as attitude. The connection to the phrase of arm yourselves shows us that this is to be our intention. You see, like soldiers preparing for battle, believers should prepare for suffering, especially when you're suffering for sin. Christ was willing to sacrifice himself because of sin, and many of us, we are defeated in our battle against sin because we refuse to sacrifice anything for that battle. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The importance in those words is this: anyone who took up their cross knew they would suffer, and there was no getting out of it. It was a for sure thing. And that's what Christ calls his disciples to. Know that you're going to suffer, and you're not going to escape it as my disciples. Our problem is that we want victory, but only if it's easy. We have to have the same attitude that would sacrifice in the battle. Jesus also said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 29 and 30, he said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." You see, we have to have that mind of suffering and sacrifice when it comes to sin. We need to count ourselves dead to sin. Because as believers, we're always faced with a choice: sin or suffering. Live like the world, you avoid persecution, you avoid suffering. If you live in purity and godliness, bearing the reproach of Christ and suffering at the hands of the wicked, this world will not accept you if you live for Christ. Those who choose suffering, however, are those who have chosen to cease from sin. It's not the one that no longer commits acts of sin, but it's the one who says that the power of sin in the life of us as believers has been broken. When you willfully suffer because of your refusal to sin, you are now no longer controlled by the will of your flesh. And now you can live your life for the will of God, just as Christ did. And anytime they said, "What are you doing, Christ?" he says, "It's not my job to do my will. I seek to do the will of my Father." And the will of his Father, he says, it's to bring dead to sin, being dead to sin that allows you to be alive to God. Paul writes in Romans 6:11, he says, "So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Not living life any further for human desires, but yet living the rest of your life for God with an urgency. Preferring suffering to sinning. Death before denial of our Lord. Knowing that you're alive and born by the will of God, like John writes in his gospel in John 1:12. "But to all who did receive him," Christ, "he gave them the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of natural descent, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of the will of God." Number two, we need to abandon the old life. We need to abandon the old life. In verse 3 of 1 Peter 4, he says, "For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do. Carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you." You see, if we're to live what remains left of our life for God's will, we have to realize that we've already spent enough time living for the will of the flesh, living for in the way of the Gentiles. Everything before your life lived for God is a waste. It's wasted years. You cannot follow the new life while keeping up with the old life. Paul clearly tells us that our old self has perished with Christ. In Romans 6:6, he says, "For that we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin." My brothers and sisters in Christ, I encourage you, don't ever look back at your old life. It was a waste. Your life in Christ is worth everything now. Luke 9:62, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." There's times where we have trouble in our Christian life and we're tempted to look back and say, "It was so much easier back when. It was so much more fun back when I wasn't a Christian." And we start to romanticize those days where we were literally dead and we were looking for anything to bring us alive. And when Christ came, that power that came into our life and awoke us to new life. But we tend to forget that in the midst of suffering. As you look back in your old life, as you think about your old life, old friends that you thought were close to you, they're your new enemies. Those who joined in your wild living, they now slander you and condemn your hypocritical lifestyle. They say, "I knew what you were before. How dare you try to say that you're changed now?" They're not upset that you changed. They can see that you changed. They're upset because now there's a drastic difference between the two of you. They become your very own persecutors. A changed life always provokes hostility from those who reject the gospel. People become like what they worship, and that's why idolatry breeds sin and degradation. Tacitus, in his Annals, the history, he said, "Unbelievers were at first puzzled and then outraged by the failure of believers to participate in the activities that were a normal part of Greco-Roman culture." We see such a reaction when Tacitus writes that Christians have a hatred for the human race. That's a strong statement, right? Here's why. Pagans felt this way because idolatry was woven into the fabric of everyday life, public and private. Religious observances, festivals, and social occasions. It was your civic duty to participate. Veneration of the emperor was the mark of a good citizen. And those who failed to do so would be social outcasts, just as American citizens look on suspicion with those who would refuse to do such a thing as, say, the Pledge of Allegiance. Those who would go against it. Those who would rebel against all things that we hold dear as Americans. These old friends, they tend to heap on the abuse. They'll speak evil of you. They'll slander you. They don't even stop there. They go on to blaspheming and reviling. They'll label you a religious fanatic or a Bible thumper. I don't know if they still use that term today, but when I was younger, they used that term. But you know what helps you to abandon the old life? Number three, we need to be aware of an accounting. Be aware of an accounting. Verse 5 in 1 Peter 4. Peter says, "They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer." We need to know the end of all things is near. And end times is a topic that a lot of people like to look at, a lot of people like to study, and that was even before 2020 came along. It holds topics such as eschatology, which is the theology of end times. It's captivated scholars and laymen alike for centuries. Everybody wants to time everything. Everybody wants to know how everything would unfold, down to the nitty-gritty details. Now, I would say that it's to the maturity of the believer that determines which committee you're on, the planning or the welcoming. You see, the planning committee cares how Jesus will come. The welcoming committee just looks forward to his coming, can't wait for him. Either way, we need to be aware that he is coming again, and Peter is saying that the time is near. And if it was near in Peter's writing, how much more near is it today in our time? We look forward to the day of the rapture. We look forward to the day where we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ again. And at the end of the age of the Gentiles, when the return of Christ comes, there's going to be an end to all things, and we will stand and there will be an accounting. To give an account is courtroom language. It's referring to the final judgment. It's the great white throne judgment. When the end comes, there will be an accounting. And the writer of Hebrews told us this straight up. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for people to die once, after this, the judgment. Everyone will face it. No one is excluded. Those who indulge in the flesh will have to give an account. And Peter is exhorting us to be aware of this accounting. The only way to have a clear conscience towards the coming judgment is through the blood of Jesus Christ. All deeds done will be laid open, and only the blood of Christ can cover them. You see, in Revelation 20, verse 12, it says, I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, it's our awareness of this accounting that should drive us to not only know the gospel, but to share the gospel. Knowing the imminent end coming and knowing the gospel is the good news of how to be on the right side of these things. That God loves us, that God has provided a way of salvation. Nobody has to end up in the lake of fire if they would come to a knowledge and acceptance of faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 6 says, for this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead. The meaning of this text is that the gospel is preached to those who have since believing gone on to death. It does not mean dead men can be preached to. There are no second chance doctrines. And it doesn't mean spiritual death either, because the Greek word is nekros, and it means biologically dead. And so we have to have an awareness of this accounting. We have to live for that accounting. We have to be urgent with the gospel. As we look out and we see the world dark right now, we're discouraged in the darkness. I would remind you and I would encourage you, be encouraged, because the light came into the darkness and the darkness did not overcome it. Darkness cannot overcome light. And so we have the gospel and we need to take it out. And so be serious and watchful in our prayers. We need to be alert and sober-minded, clear-minded, reasonable and sensible in our praying for the lost. Knowing that all these things are true should drive us in prayer. The reality that unbelievers will face should drive us to tears in prayer. While maintaining relationship with God. You see, no matter what is going on, doesn't matter if it's turbulent times, doesn't matter if it's persecutions or distractions, panic, pandemic, unrest, lawlessness, we need to maintain fellowship with God. He's the one that calms our heart when we're distressed. And prayer is that way to commune and fellowship with God. The problem is it's often ignored and put aside as the last thing that we could ever do. We need to maintain that proper end time perspective, be reasonable and sensible. I'm not saying that we as Christians have that end times living and we go out and we blow all our money, we cash out the retirement, we sell all of our possessions, and we go up and we stand on a hilltop waiting. That's not what we're called to do. But I like what Martin Luther said about it. Martin Luther, when asked what he would do if the end would come today, he replied he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. What he meant, of course, was that he lived every day in light of the end, and hence he would just do the appointed task of that day as he waited for the return. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I do strongly believe that the Lord really wants us to follow number four closely. We need to have constant love. Your translation may say fervent love. Both are correct. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining." The most important thing for the children of God is love. Peter says, above all. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He summed up the entire law and prophets under two commands, both including love. One was love of complete and total devotion to God, and the other was to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the defining mark of the church of Jesus Christ. Love is the defining mark of a disciple of Jesus. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." But Peter says it's got to be a constant love. Constant, stretched out, continual, intense, zealous, unfailing love. A love that is stretched out. What that means is a love that is stretched out beyond any boundary you would put on it. You know, the one who says, well, I'll love them if they, I'll love them when they. We put boundaries on our love, and Peter's saying, no boundaries. You love them. A love that is intense and zealous. It's constant, continual love for each other. And it's also this, it's a forgiving love. There needs to be a lot more forgiveness going on in the churches. That's the agape love. We express it in attitudes and actions. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, "Love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, it is not boastful, it is not arrogant, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not irritable. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love never ends. Your translation may say love never fails. Either way, love goes on and on and on. Love will be there all throughout eternity. And it's the defining mark of believers in Christ. Why is it a forgiving love? Peter actually quotes from Proverbs 10:12. "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin." As I look out in our country today and I see what's going on, you can tell that because of the lawlessness of the land that the love of many has grown cold. The sad part about that is the love of the church has grown cold. And we need to understand that love covers all sin. Love covers our sin, the love of Jesus Christ. It's not a doctrinal explanation of sins being put away or ignored. It's not that guilt and penalty are being removed, because those are only done by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not condoning sin. It's not relieving consequences. This is what we're afraid of when we love somebody in their sin. We're like, oh, I'm going to condone it. Oh, I'm going to make them feel like it's okay. No. That's not what we're saying here. It's not going to condone it. It's not relieving consequences. But it is a true love that overlooks minor faults and failures in others. It's a grace-filled, forgiving love. And it's demonstrative. You can demonstrate it. It's demonstrated through hospitality. Counsel, well-needed in times of persecution. And I think it's counsel well-needed in times like this. Food supplies could be low. Those who harbor Christians were subject to arrest and imprisonment or death. And we see that there are people that are suffering right now. Some people still are able to work and other people are out of work. Right now, there are people that can be suffering and they need that hospitality. And the church should be the most hospitable. And this is for leaders. This is for laity. It's for everyone. In the Bible, it's all throughout it. 1 Timothy 3:2, the qualities for an overseer. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable. And in Hebrews 13, it says, don't neglect to show hospitality. For by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without even knowing it. And it's a special type of hospitality. I've had to learn this. I'm not going to say I'm perfect in it, but I'm doing better at it. But it's hospitality free from grumbling, complaining, or comparing. My wife all the time wants to open up our home to people, and she's like, can we do this? And I'm like, yeah, sure, as long as they don't, you know. And I'll put restrictions on it. It's the hardest thing, but as Christians, we should be defined by love and hospitality. Without grumbling or complaining. Who wants to go to a house where they're going to host you, but they're going to grumble about it the whole time? Sign me up, right? Sounds like fun. I think it follows the principle in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. And Jesus said in Luke 14:12, he said to the one who invited him, he says, when you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, or your sisters, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back, and you would be repaid. You see, we're supposed to do it in such a way that we might even be at the short end of the receiving stick, and that's okay, because that's where God wants us, because he's the one that will fill in the void. He's the one that fills up the excess, the inequality. No matter how small the hospitality or the request that is met, it will be attributed as to having it done it to the Lord himself. Matthew 25:40, and the king will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. There's a group of Jews in 2015 who are directly affected by the kindness shown of Christians in Nazi Germany, who by helping the Jews to flee put their own lives at risk. Those same Jews were able to do the same thing for the Christians fleeing the persecution from ISIS. You see, when you show hospitality, it's contagious. The last thing to have for living in the end times, for having that sense of urgency, is doing your duty. Look at verses 10 and 11 in 1 Peter 4. He says, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words, and if anyone serves, let it be from the strength that God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. You see, each member of the body of Christ has been gifted. Each and every one of you here today as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, you have a gift from the Holy Spirit, and it is for your participation in the church. It is for your participation in the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, he says, now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. You see, we all have a part to play, and we all need to play it, or we're robbing them of the common good. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 says, one and the same Spirit is active in all of these, distributing to each person as he wills. And then in Romans 12, Paul also talks about the gifts. He says, according to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. And if prophecy, use it to according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. if exhorting in exhortation, giving with generosity, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. You see, these gifts are given to us, but they're not given to us just for us. They're given to us as a stewardship from God. I'm reminded of the parable of the talents. I'm not going to go over it verse by verse with you, but I can give you the general overview. There's three servants when the master is leaving, and he gives to them each a talent. He gives to the first one 5 talents, to the second one 2 talents, and to the last one 1 talent. The first one takes his 5 talents, and he goes and he invests it, and he gets a return on it. He gets double back. So he has 10 talents. The one with 2 does the same thing. He goes and he invests it, and he doubles it back, and he gets 4 talents. Well, the one with 1 talent says, what am I going to do with 1 talent? So he goes and he buries it in the sand, and he just waits until his master comes back. When the master comes back, the first one says, look, I took what you gave me, I doubled it, and here's 10 back to you. He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. The second one, the same thing. And he receives the same reply. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And then the last one goes, look, I know you're a hard master, and I know that you're looking to get where you didn't put in, but you were expecting me to do the work for you. And he goes, but here's your 1 talent back. You remember the response? You wicked and lazy servant. Why didn't you at least invest in the bank? Then I would have made something back. And the point of this is that God doesn't give to us for us to hold on to it and keep it the same way. He gives it to us so that we can give it out, because as we give it out, it multiplies. And God doesn't work in normal mathematics with addition and multiplication. He works on the exponential level. And one of the things that just is such a joy to my heart is knowing this. God saves you. You didn't have to do anything for it. God gifts you for his work. You don't have to do anything for it. It's his strength. He prepared these works for you beforehand, before you were ever born. He had works for you to walk in. And then as you go and walk in them in his strength by the salvation that he provided for you, he credits you for it. What an awesome God. We're not to terminate God's blessings with ourselves. We are to use his blessings for others as well. You see, we are channels. We are vessels by whom God's blessings flow. We are to be good stewards with the varied grace of God. And the varied grace of God is this. It's multicolored, it's variegated, it's magnificently varied. You see, God's grace has as much variety as his creation of people. There are no two people that are exactly alike. We, in our flesh, we want to unvary it. We want to be like each other. We can't handle the uniqueness. And so we make cookie cutter boxed ministries, and we compare each ministry one to the other. And if you're not doing it the way that I am, no wonder you're not successful. No wonder you're not seeing what the Lord is doing in this ministry. And we're always looking to, that's how we judge it, is by, how is one person blessed? Oh, well, then God's going to bless me the same way. And it doesn't work that way. We need to use our gifts as we have received them from God. We need to let our serving be done from the strength that God provides, like it says in verse 11. You see, it's good to have role models, and it's good to have people in the faith that we look up to. And Paul even said it. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But let's not copy each other exactly. Let's not try to unvary the varied grace of God. We've all been uniquely gifted. But in order for us to do this, it requires communication with God to know what his desire is for us. The words that he gives for us to speak. I'll tell you from standing up on this position that not everything a pastor or teacher says is always the word of God. You need to be sure of that. As someone who speaks or teaches, we have to be careful. We have to measure our words and align them with the word of God if we're truly working in the grace of God. The ability for ministry. God gives you the ability for ministry. I want you to notice here, he doesn't say, when you have enough ability, then you go out and minister. He says you minister with the ability you've been given. He doesn't say that when you're fully qualified, go out and do it. You see, the admonition is to do it in the strength and ability that God provides. And when we do it this way, God receives the glory. Because if you go out and you're fully qualified and fully prepared and you're magnificent at everything that you do, how is God glorified in that when he uses you? But if everybody goes, gee, how the heck is God using that person? God is glorified. I love the fact that he can use me like that. I want to be the kind of person that when you see, as I live for God, and you go, well, if he can do it, I can do it. If God can use him, he can definitely use me. That should be what we're looking for. And God receives the glory, and no one will say that our ministry is successful because of the way we emulate so-and-so, or that we're blessed because we're the fruits of so-and-so, or that our unique gifts and ministry come from God, being from God. They say God is in it. The Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to say, we're all born with an expiration date. And this world and things in this world and this very age all has an expiration date as well. To have proper end times living means that we have a mindset. We have an attitude of urgency. How long is the rest of your time? Only God knows. Did you know that nothing changed that? Nothing that happened in 2020 changed the fact that your days were already numbered by God. My admonition that I hope that we all, and I'm including myself in this, that we hear clearly today is don't waste the time you have left. Don't count your days. Make your days count. Invest them for eternal value by doing the will of God. Proper end times living means serving lovingly. And the will of God starts with you believing in him and whom he sent. Jesus said in John 6:29, he said that this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Continues a few verses later, and he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's an accounting coming. Those who believe in Jesus will be raised up on the last day, saved from the judgment of the wicked, preserved for eternal life with Christ Jesus. But for those who don't have Christ, there's no one to raise you up in judgment. The Bible clearly teaches that those who die in their sins die unforgiven. They will pay the price for their sins. They will go into the lake of fire. But the beautiful message of God is you don't have to. He sent his Son to die on the cross so that you don't have to die in your sins. If you come to Jesus, and it's simple. God didn't make it complicated. Praise God, he didn't make it complicated. All the work was done for us. Christ did everything, lived the perfect life, died the death on the cross, rose again from the grave. Thank goodness we didn't have to rise ourselves from the grave, because I don't think any one of us can do it. In fact, I'm confident none of us can do it. Only Christ has power over life and death. He proved it when he rose out of the grave. And he says, if you believe in my name, you too will rise up out of the grave if you die. And he says, and if you believe in me and I come before you die, you'll rise up with me anyway. That's the rapture. That's what we look forward to. And so if you come and you say, and you pray to Christ and you say, I know I'm unforgiven. Christ, forgive me of my sins. I believe that you rose out of the grave. I believe that you died for my sins. Come and save me from my sins. If you pray that prayer, the Bible teaches that all who call upon the name of Christ shall be saved. And it says that any who call on Christ, they have no worry. They will not be turned away. So you don't have to worry that you're going to come and you're going to say, God, please forgive me. And he's going to say, not you. But he's going to say, of course, come here. I was waiting for you with open arms. We need to understand that apart from Christ, it's impossible to please God. Let us live with urgency and share the gospel message of Jesus Christ to a world that needs it right now as we see the end approaching closer and closer every day. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we thank you for your word that excites us and exhorts us. Father, that your word that it can correct us. Lord, I pray that you speak to each one of our hearts and that you would get it beating again with that urgency, Father, that fervency to share your word, to live with such a passion so that the world would know that you are the God who saves. We live in dark days, but the light of the gospel is so much brighter. Father, show us your glory as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.